Amen, amen. Kids ages 4 through 2nd grade can be dismissed now if they would like for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. Our God is great, and He is greatly to be praised. My name is Joel Passmore. I'm the associate pastor here at Northside Church, and I'm excited to tell you that that I stand before you by grace. I take each breath into my lungs by grace, and I certainly am a child of God by grace, not by anything else, but by God's grace. That's what we're going to talk about today. We're continuing on in a sermon series in the book of Acts. We're coming into Acts 15. We've been reading about how the good news of Jesus is spreading outside Jerusalem. More and more Gentiles, non-Jews, are trusting in Jesus. They're hearing the good news of Jesus, and they're believing. They're bowing their knee to Him. And let me show you a picture. Tell me what you see here. Kids, what do you see here in this picture? Just shout it out.
It says to
come in. What else does it say?
It's grace and
no shirts, no service, no backpacks in store. So
something.
No credit
cards. So we got a whole bunch of signs, right? If I could title this picture, it would be Mixed Messages. Mixed messages, right? Kids, what do you think? Is this a welcoming place or not?
No.
No. But it says right there, come in, we're open.
But it also says no shoes, no shirt, no service. No service.
Yep.
That's
no backpacks, no credit cards. You got to have a credit card. You got to not have a credit card to be served in there that day.
It says no service, so you can't be served.
Exactly. So, but it says come on in.
It says come
and
in.
Yet, and yet it is, and yet there's two messages here, right? Come in, but at the same time, well, you can't come in yet. You got to have this and this and this. Today we're going to read about some mixed messages within the church. Some mixed messages about how the Gentiles are supposed to come into church. The title of my sermon today is, The Door is Open to All, Come in by Grace. The door is open to all, come in by grace. Let's pray, and let's dive in today. Jesus, be glorified today as your word goes forth, just as it did long ago among the people that we read about in the book of Acts. Lord, your word was bearing fruit. Jesus, I pray for unity for our church. I pray for your word to bring us together, that we would be centered and brought in together, united in Christ. Jesus, I pray that we would see you for who you really are, and we would bow down and worship. Change us, Lord. Change us. Direct who we are becoming so that we look like you. Use me today, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So our sections for today are this. God opens a door to the Gentiles. It's the first little section in chapter 14. But can they come in looking like that? That's the second section. The third section is this. Yes, come in by His grace. Come in by His grace. I'm going to be reading today's passage in sections, so I'm going to start out and just say this now. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now read with me verses 23 through 28 in chapter 14. And when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Today's text begins with the conclusion of the first missionary journey to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas have been away for about 2 years. They were sent out from the church in Antioch. They sailed west to Cyprus. Here we go. They sailed west to Cyprus, at that island there, Then they went up to five towns, five cities in what is modern-day Turkey. That's your Thanksgiving tie-in there, Turkey. They preached Jesus, and they conducted ministry in his name in all those cities. Now, there had been many discouragements, threats against their lives, disputes about who Jesus was, influential people turning interested crowds against them. They were worshipped as if they were gods, even though they said, no, 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 don't do that. Paul was stoned. Miraculously, he recovered. But amidst all these tribulations, the gospel was fruitful. The gospel bore fruit. In every place, there were many that heard the message of salvation in Jesus' name, and they believed. They believed. Praise God. Before returning to the home church in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas returned to each place they'd visited to strengthen the new disciples. They wanted to encourage them to continue in the faith, to remind them that the path to the kingdom of God went through tribulation, not around it, just like their own missionary journey. Another reason Paul and Barnabas returned to each town, and where we pick up in today's text, was to ensure the ongoing spiritual care of these new disciples. He wanted them to be cared for. Verse 23 says they appointed elders for them in every church. This was a necessary step for Paul and Barnabas' missionary work. Now notice first the word church. The disciples had been gathered together in churches. This is the first time the word church appears since they set out on this whole journey. Paul and Barnabas, they were doing street evangelism. They were healing people. They were preaching in synagogues. They were doing evangelistic work. But the real goal they were after was beyond just a profession for Christ. They wanted more than just a decision for Jesus. They wanted discipleship. And discipleship is our whole life. And so he gathered people together in churches. What Paul and Barnabas wanted to do was establish churches. Not buildings, not programs, but groups of people who were committed to walking and following Christ together. Discipleship is not an individual calling. We see that implicitly taught here. Now, these sheep who were gathered together in a flock in each town, these sheep needed shepherds. They had a chief shepherd in Jesus, but the biblical model is that there's a local shepherd, and that's what these appointed elders are. There are those who assume the responsibility for spiritual care of the church. They've taken that responsibility on themselves. Now, based on the Greek words here, we can assume that both the missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, and each local congregation had a role in choosing and appointing who those elders were, much like our model for things. Now, having done this, they committed them to the Lord with prayer and fasting. Their work in those towns had been finished. Those people might not ever see Paul and Barnabas again, but they were in God's hands. They were in a church, they had elders, and they were in God's hands. Now, Paul and Barnabas sailed back to Antioch. They returned to their home church. Again, it's been about 2 years since they've been away. There they were commended to the grace of God for the work the text says they had fulfilled. It had not gone perfectly, but they had fulfilled what they were sent to do. They proclaimed the gospel, and when those responded to the gospel with repentance and faith, they gathered them together, they appointed leadership, and they kept going to the next town. It had not gone perfectly, but they had fulfilled what they were sent to do. And they gathered the church together in Antioch for a little missionary update. Now, this is an awesome missionary update. Yeah. Missionary updates don't often have this kind of news. But there was a lot to report to this big church in Antioch. I'm sure that it took over not just one meeting, but several meetings for Paul and Barnabas to tell everything that they had done. Now, the summary of their journey was this: God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. What had begun with Peter and Cornelius caught fire in Antioch and now was reaching beyond just those local places. The worship of Jesus as Lord by the Gentiles, it was not just a local phenomenon. It was moving out in places that they had only dared to dream of. It was becoming clear to them that Jesus' command to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you, It was actually coming to pass. It was actually happening. I can imagine this church in Antioch was just teeming with excitement. Can you believe it's actually happening, what Jesus said? It's coming to pass. They probably began discussing, where else can we go? Let's get moving. Let's plan another one. Let's do this. Who else can we talk to about salvation in Jesus' name? But while Paul and Barnabas were resting, some folks showed up. Some folks rolled up into town. They had something different to teach. That's the next section. But can they come in looking like that? Let's read first five verses of chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Some men arrive in Antioch. We know just from the fact that they're described this way shows that they're not sent with any particular authority. They are self-appointed teachers rolling up into town. Given their message, given their native land of Judea, and what is said in verse 5 about what they said when they arrived in Jerusalem, these were Christians who were coming from a Jewish background. They're teaching a different salvation message than Paul and Barnabas are, right? Let's just acknowledge that. They're teaching a different salvation message. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, why do they teach this? Why do they teach this? Well, the simple answer is because that's how Jewish conversions were done. That's how it had been done up to this point. If you were a Gentile who wanted to follow the Jewish religion, you were required to follow, to start following the laws of Moses just like all the other people in the covenant community did. If you were a male, this would include being circumcised, no matter how old you were. These were the requirements for being brought into the covenant community of God, and that's where salvation was found, inside the covenant community. So these Jewish Christians were just treating Gentile conversions on the same basis that Jews had always done things. This is the way we do things. You need to tell them to do this, Paul, Barnabas. But here's the thing. The Mosaic law included many, many practices and rituals for ceremonial cleanliness in food, in clothing, in your home, in your relationships. And it had many, many worship and sacrificial rituals that were in the Old Testament. So for all intents and purposes, a Jewish convert to Judaism had to become a Jew. You had to become culturally Jewish. Not only was your religious practice different, but your lifestyle and your culture had to be different, all of it. Now, you know who puts those signs on the storefronts, don't you, that says no shoes, no shirt, no service? People with shoes and shirts. Now, whether or not these Jews knew it, these believers who come from the party of the Pharisees, they were wielding power, weren't they? They were wielding power. They were demanding a harder road into the church for the Gentiles than they had walked. They were basically saying, become like us, then you can come into the church. See, this is kind of an us thing, and you're not really of us. So you're going to have to change a few things. Well, actually, a lot of things. I hope you got your pen ready. There's going to be a lot of things that have to change for you in order for you to become part of us. But had Peter required any of this with Cornelius? You guys probably know the answer. Nope. Paul and Barnabas, they hear this message and they are vigorously disputing this. So evidently they didn't require it when they were on their missionary journey. They didn't require it when they were walking and ministering in Antioch. The stakes were high. The stakes were really, really high. This was an important issue for the church to discuss and get settled. I want to tell you why it was so important. This is a gospel issue. What makes you righteous and acceptable before God? Jesus. What makes you clean in His sight? Is it the Spirit's deposit of faith in you, cleansing you by His blood? Or is it Jesus plus something else? Jesus plus the rules that you follow? Jesus plus the traditions that you hold so dear? This is a missions issue. When people from nations across the earth heard the good news of Jesus and responded in the way that we all want our friends and our neighbors and our family to respond with, and they ask, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what shall we do to be saved? The answer to this question was going to be different depending on how the church decided this. What was the answer going to be? How do you join yourself to Christ? And because being joined with Christ means being joined with the church, and that assumption is all over this text. This is also a fellowship issue. Would a Gentile have to become culturally Jewish in order to come into the church? Would unity in the church be achieved through the blood of Christ or through a unified set of traditions that everyone follows? Everyone knew the answer to this dispute had far-reaching implications. Everyone knew it. It was really important that the church have a unified answer to this coming from the very top, coming from the apostles and the elders. And so it didn't take long for Paul and Barnabas to have to get up and go someplace else. They were sent by the church to Jerusalem to get an answer to this question. My next section is this. Yes, come in by grace. Let's read together the rest of the passage. Picking up in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, that's Peter's Hebrew name, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So after much debate, the Apostle Peter takes the floor. We don't really get the details on what everybody else said. We're going to skip straight to the folks who've been with Jesus a whole lot. folks who have been guiding the church and have been giving of their lives so faithfully. He makes two strong arguments against the requirement for circumcision and law-keeping. And his first point is this. In verses 6 through 9, he says, God already made his decision. Peter was there when Jesus commanded a worldwide mission, and he named baptism, not circumcision, as a sign given to new disciples. Peter was there on the rooftop, dozing off and on, when he got this strange vision from the Lord, where God himself said, Peter, call nothing unclean that I have made clean. And then he saw Cornelius and his household respond to the message of Jesus, and those people got the same Holy Spirit that was in him. And Peter's basically saying, guys, why are we even discussing this? God made his will clear. Nearly 10 years ago, he sent me to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to cleanse their heart by faith, God cleansing, and to give the Holy Spirit to them. If God made no distinction between us and them, then why should we? Why should we? This doesn't make any sense. And Peter's second point is in verses 10 and 11. Grace is the only way. Now, I love this part. Peter says, fellow Jewish believers, listen to me. The law that you wish to impose on them is a yoke that no Israelite has ever been able to keep, including you and including me. To believe that your law-keeping earns some part of your salvation and then to demand that from others, not only is it foolish, you are testing God's patience. Peter gets real strong. And then look what Peter does. In verse 11, instead of saying, I believe they will be saved just as we are, he switches it around. He switches it around. We believe that we, the so-called covenant people of God, we will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Just as they will. In other words, guys, God's acceptance of Gentile believers, it has taught us Jews something, something that we have forgotten, something that we once had but we let go of. The only path to God is by his grace. It always has been and it always will be. The fact that these Gentiles receive salvation and the same Holy Spirit simply through faith shows decisively that God's grace alone opens up the door to him. And then Peter drops the mic. He kind of literally drops the mic because I'm sure he participated in the rest of this discussion, but this is the last thing we hear from Peter in the whole book of Acts. For us, he's dropping the mic. God has already spoken about this, and grace is the only way. Those are the two things that Peter said. So now James takes the mic. With Peter silencing the crowd, well, before James takes the mic, Barnabas and Paul are given the floor. Now they have a silent audience to tell everything that God did among them. God did among them through the Gentiles, in and among the Gentiles. And then James, one of the most significant and respected leaders in the early church, Jesus' half-brother, he speaks last. Now he summarizes Peter's experience in a really provocative way. He says, God visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. The Greek word Gentiles is ethnos. You could also translate it nations. It's the same word, Gentiles, nations. It comes from this word ethnos. The Greek word for people is laos. Now, in Jewish understanding, based on the Old Testament, these two terms stood in total opposition to each other. You had all the ethnos, all the people of the earth, and then there were laos, God's people. That's how it was used. That's how they understood things. But James says, no, no. Instead of God having a people in contrast to the Gentiles, James says God is gathering people from among the Gentiles. He is going in to the nations, and he is gathering those who are called by his name. Now, how could James put Peter's experience in such a bold statement? Because he bases it in Scripture. He bases it in the Word of God. He quotes Amos 2. He says, God spoke long ago about Gentiles coming into the rebuilt house of David as part of his saving plan. James is saying, this Gentile mission that you see before you now, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. That's what this is. God has made it known from of old, and now he's bringing it to pass. He's making it happen. And Amos is not the only prophet that testified about this. We read this earlier from Zechariah 2, if you saw that. I love this chapter. A little better even than the Amos one that James quotes, but I'm not going to quibble with James. The Zechariah one is so neat. A guy is going with a measuring line, a ruler, a tape measure, something, to measure Jerusalem. He's excited about Jerusalem. He wants to measure it. And an angel sends another angel to tell him, look, don't even bother. You can't measure the size of Jerusalem because of all the people that are now contained in it. All the people that are now contained in it. So don't waste your time trying to measure it. Here's a passage from that text. By many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and you shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So through James, the word of God gets the final word in this debate. James uses scripture to evaluate and understand the experiences of Peter and Paul and Barnabas. Did you hear that? James uses the word of God to understand the experiences that they've had. That's our model. Not the other way around. We use the word of God to understand our experiences. And then in verse 19, James makes a decision. The Gentile mission, he says, it was God's idea. It was God's work. And so the church ought to recognize it as such and not offer any resistance to it. Don't offer resistance through the traditional means of initiation. In other words, God has changed things, guys. He's changed things. All that is necessary for full acceptance in the house of God and the community of faith is the grace that Christ gives us. That's all that's needed. Now, it's important to note here. It's not that God just says, you know, just never mind about the law. Just kidding, guys. I tried that. It didn't work so well. Never mind. Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf. He is the one that followed the law perfectly. It's this righteousness, it's this cleanliness that he gives us. He gives to anyone who calls on his name. And Paul says it here in verse 9, God cleansed their hearts by faith. Paul recognizes these unclean Gentiles, they're the ones that God was speaking to me about when he said, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. He looks at them and he sees their faith and he knows that God has cleansed them by faith. So there is no need for him to make a distinction because God hasn't made a distinction. It's not that the law has been kicked out. It's Christ that makes us clean. God doesn't take down the no shoes, no shirt, no service sign. When you put your faith in Jesus, he puts shoes on your feet. Amen. He puts the shirt on your back. That's right. And he says, come in, let me serve you. Amen. And this is true for everyone. Right. Everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, enter the door by grace. No one is helped by their good works. No one is helped by their tradition. No one is helped by their law keeping. Everyone equally has to trust in Christ and receive salvation by grace. Now, in verse 20, James gives some advice for the church to follow about this. And you might ask, just like I did when I was reading this, if this conclusion's been made not to require them to do anything, why should any stipulations be given at all, James? Seems like you're kind of confusing things a little bit. Now, here's why. James wanted unity in the church. He wanted fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers. And he knew that it had to be actively fostered. These two people were coming from just wildly different cultural backgrounds. He had to forge a way forward for them to have fellowship. And so he sought a middle ground for a common way of life, especially when it came to table fellowship, which is how we build community in the church. Everything listed here, food sacrificed to idols, food containing blood, sexual immorality, these were not things that Gentiles were used to considering unclean. But the Jews certainly did. They considered it that way strongly. So James is leading the church forward in a practical matter to really build fellowship between these two groups. The Gentiles were, this is the compromise. The Gentiles, they're accepted into the church on the basis of faith alone. That's important. That keeps the gospel pure, keeps the gospel message clear. But then James says, for the sake of fellowship, Gentiles abstain from certain foods and practices that would bother the consciences of your fellow believers who come from Jewish backgrounds. Here's the analogy. If you're having dinner and you're having someone over who is bothered by meat, bothered by alcohol, can't eat gluten, you know what a good host does, right? Yeah. You hold back those things. You don't serve those things so that over the table, your guest can be served and you can have fellowship. That's what James is doing here. He's providing some real tangible rules for them to follow temporarily to build fellowship. And there's also one more reason. In verse 21, James says evangelism is another reason. There are Jews in every city who cherish the Torah. Be sensitive to their scruples. Don't offend them in these ritual matters. This is going to help communicate the gospel to them. This is how we go forward in calling out Jesus to both Jew and Gentile. Now, as time passed, more and more people in the church get used to the idea that Jesus alone makes us clean. And so the need for some of these food rituals to be held to, they fall away over time. But one thing that does not fall away is the instruction to abstain from sexual immorality. You see Paul repeat that. Since it's not based only in cultural taboos, but also based in God's design for human relationships. So those things are held on to, but the food things are not. So James settles the matter. He provides a path forward. Now let me give three takeaways to conclude the sermon today to provide a path forward for us. Three takeaways from this text for us. The first one is this. Trust God's work, not your works. Can you guys help me out here and say, God doesn't need my help? He can save me all by himself. You could repeat that to yourself every now and then. It might help. Helps me. It is a constant temptation to add some of our good works to the gospel equation. It never goes away. Yeah. We constantly try to smuggle in a little bit of our good works into our theology, into our beliefs, into our practice, into the way we treat other people. We smuggle it in. Kind of like how we take snacks or drinks into the movie theater. I do it, I'll confess. We smuggle it in, right? Nobody sees it, and then when the lights go out, we pull it out. Hey, I got Junior Mints. And just like that $2 box of Junior Mints tastes better than if it was $10, when we pull out a little bit of our good works and try to cherish it a little bit, when the lights go down, it feels a little bit good, doesn't it? It feels good. Now, that's what some Jews believed regarding circumcision and the works of the law of Moses, that they played some role in making them righteous before God, and they cherished them. Just like us, they love that feeling of justifying themselves before God. We love that feeling. And so they added more laws to the books, and they started requiring other people to keep them. You got to keep it too. When you fail, I feel a little bit better about myself too. Now I feel good when I do them and when you fail at doing them. This is good. I like this. Let's add some more rules. Some more rules to keep you away from the heart of God's law. Jesus said that they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. And now sometimes we go down that same road with ourselves and with other people, don't we? Today we call it not being a Pharisee, but we call it maybe a critical spirit. It's a posture of, I'm doing great, and others just need to get with the program. Deep down, what else could it be but a prideful insecurity because you're trusting in your works, not in Jesus. To believe this, it's not just foolish. My friends, it's spiritually dangerous. Paul said in Galatians 5, if you seek justification by the law, then you've fallen away from grace. You're cut off from Christ. We can add nothing to the saving work of Jesus. Nothing. There is only one way of salvation through the grace of God. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul has this to say for us. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Instead of taking on the yoke of law-keeping on yourself and putting it on other people, Jesus invites us, take my yoke upon yourself, for it's easy, and my burden is light. Grace is one of the hardest concepts and one of the most distinctive things about Christianity to get. But the more we get it, the more we realize Christ's yoke is easy. I was making it so hard for myself. I was making it so hard for other people. So I rest in God's grace, in his love for me by grace, that burden lifts off our shoulders. And we realize, yes, Jesus, I'll take up your yoke any day of the week. It's better than my yoke. Who knows where it will lead me, but I know you'll be with me, and it's easier than the yoke that I was putting on myself that I cannot bear. That was slavery. The second takeaway is this. Jesus is no one's cultural property. Now, in this passage, the church acknowledges that the redemptive work of God, it's shed its cultural shell. For thousands of years, God spoke and saved within the covenant community of the Israelites. That's how he did things. But now, like a butterfly coming out of a cocoon, the glorious grace of Jesus Christ emerges and leaves behind its previous shape. The gospel is the message of salvation for all people. Anyone from any place, in any condition, under any circumstance can be saved without having to conform to any other human culture. Without having to conform to any other human culture. To demand that the Gentiles adopt a Jewish way of life, a Jewish culture, in order to be saved, it's like trying to cram a butterfly back in a cocoon. Kids, how well would that work?
That would not work.
It would not work. You would kill the butterfly. That's exactly right. But we often do the same thing. In our minds, with our actions, we hold up traditions and practices that are merely cultural, and we say, you have to do it this way. This is how you should be a Christian, like me. No one has a monopoly on Jesus. No one has a monopoly on Jesus. No set of human traditions gets Christianity perfectly. You can't look at one human culture and say, that's the one that's doing it 100% by the Bible. We have so much to learn from Christian brothers and sisters from other cultures. So much to learn across the world. Let's ask questions, listen with humility. Let's grow in our faith and practice through them. Let's examine our own culture. You know you have a culture, right? Everybody has a culture. Let's examine it and distinguish in it the merely cultural, the traditional, from the truly biblical. Let's learn to make that distinction between those two things. And let's make disciples of Christ, not disciples of us. Last thing is this, unity is worth the effort. There was never a suggestion in this whole passage that the Jewish church and the Gentile church should just go their separate ways, right? It was never even brought up. It was an assumption behind all of this work that they were going to find a way to be unified. How easy it would have been for the Jewish believers to have their capital in Jerusalem, Gentile believers up in Antioch. You do your thing, we'll do ours. Godspeed to you. See you at the Council of Nicaea. Old church history joke. Those always kill. The assumption behind this whole debate is that the church is going to have unity between Gentiles and between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. So they sought it earnestly. At the end of this passage, both groups are asked to accommodate each other. It was going to be messy, there were going to be conflicts, but this was their calling. Christ didn't die for two different people groups. Christ died so that he could constitute one new man instead of two. That's what Paul says. He cleansed people by his Spirit. He fulfills the law that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace. Now, brothers and sisters, today in our church, we have a different set of circumstances, different set of cultural varieties at play, but we have the same call to unity in Christ. The same call. What accommodations will you make for the sake of building fellowship? What accommodations will you make? What will you lay down, like the Jewish believers did here, to welcome in brothers and sisters in Christ? What practices will you adopt and take on and follow, like the Gentile believers did, for the sake of fellowship within your church family? This is the call we have, to seek unity with as much purpose and drive and desire that these folks did here. They had a lot of debates. I'm sure there was arguing. It was heated, but they wanted to be unified. Let's together seek that unity. It will be messy, but it's worth it. Unity is worth it. Together in Christ, cleansed not by rituals or by laws, but by the Holy Spirit, we're richly blessed. We magnify the glory of God. Our unity is the testimony that we can offer to a watching world to the glory of God and the power of his redemption. Let's pray. Jesus, be glorified in our midst as we lay down any works that we try to smuggle in and take comfort in. Spirit, be glorified as we seek to further understand our own culture and other people's, and lay aside the human traditions that we cling to for ourselves and sometimes for other people, Lord. And Lord, please, I pray that we would seek unity together, that you would lead us in the continued effort to be unified in this church, Lord. We come from many walks of life, many backgrounds. There's many stories in this room, Lord. I pray that you would cultivate in us a posture that wants to listen, wants to learn from others, seeks to encourage, and is willing, yes, Lord, is willing to make accommodations. Whatever you call for, Lord, help us to be willing to make it for the sake of fellowship, for the sake of being the church together. Jesus, we love you. Thank you for the work that you did here at the Jerusalem Council, Lord, to make the gospel clear. It's by grace we stand, Lord. There is no other way to you. Be glorified, Lord, in this church. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Take a few minutes to consider these things before we take the Lord's Supper together.